And I wish, 45 years later, I was as enthusiastic as I am, as I was then. But anyway, Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross and was raised to life on the third day. And this is the historical foundation of the Christian message. The remote. Is a historical foundation of the Christian message. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, our faith is in vain. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are only, are all, of all people, most to be pitied. We realize that without the resurrection, we have no hope. Without the resurrection, Christianity is absolutely empty. I don't think I need to persuade anyone in the room this morning that is the case. The Christian victory in spiritual warfare is grounded in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think you know that too. And on the 6th of March, I gave the first of the three-part series on spiritual warfare. And the first one was, in what way is the Christian life a battle? I tried to answer that question, and I think you probably experienced it yourselves. And then 2 weeks ago, I spoke on how does Satan, the roaring lion, try to devour us. And today, I'll try to show the Christian victory in this spiritual warfare, which we're all engaged through the risen and victorious Christ, using the scriptures that we are more than conquerors. Hallelujah! Yes. We are more than conquerors. I hope to apply that today. I need to say a few words to clarify about something I said 2 weeks ago, when people have picked me up on. And first one I said, I used 1 Peter 5, that we would watch out for Satan, who's a roaring lion going around seeking who he may devour. And the question was, how can Jesus and Satan both be a lion in the scripture? And these are metaphors or symbols to convey a spiritual truth. The lion symbolized royal strength, which we look to in Jesus, as well as fierce danger, as we look in Satan. So in Revelation 5, Jesus is referred to as the lion of the tribe of Judah. In 1 Peter 5, Satan is compared to a lion. The point is this, that both Jesus and Satan, to a certain extent, have similarities to lions. Jesus is similar to a lion in that he is the king, he is royal, he is dignified, he is powerful, he is majestic. Satan is similar to a lion in that he seeks to devour other creatures. And that is, of course, where the similarities separate. We have a peaceful, royal, dignified lion as our king this morning. And he's alive. And he's with us in the room. Hallelujah. Incidentally, they're both called the morning star in scripture as well, just to add to the confusion. Secondly, someone asked me to clarify what I said about spiritual warfare being in the forms of the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's an ancient church classification of our spiritual battle. It emerges in the parable of the sower, in which Jesus calls out the difficulties of the gospel bearing fruit, using these classifications as he gave his interpretation to that parable. So some seed fell among thistles, which choked the growing wheat, and the love of riches and the praise of men stifled the growing wheat, and that was the world. Some seed fell on thin soil, and the seedling withered, and the sun rose up. When persecution occurred, the believer gives up the flesh, that is the flesh, the love of the easy life, the path of the least resistance, all too familiar to all of us. Life for the moment with no thought for eternal things. the life of the flesh. And thirdly, the devil, the seed which falls on the path, which is gobbled up by the birds of the air. And the gospel message is lost altogether from the very beginning. And that Jesus associates with the devil himself. You can preach the gospel, you can bring it to someone, and they just do not get it. Do not get it. Really well, good evangelistic sermon. Billy Graham, I hear recordings of Billy Graham. I said, how can anyone not become a Christian listening to that stuff? Yet only 11% of the people who came to his crusades, that was the word, only 11% of them actually went on with God. These aren't rigid definitions, but they show the different aspects of the spiritual opposition which we're all engaged in today. So now I come to our scripture. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, and more than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Hallelujah. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we have been killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Phew. That's our privilege and our riches in Christ. I'm going to talk for a few minutes about our union with Christ. The Christian victory is gained in one picture of us being united with the true victor of the spiritual battle, the true conqueror, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. I was born, as you can probably see by looking at me, after the Second World War. I was born 13 years after the Second World War. Everyone starts calculating how old I am. 13 years after the Second World War. I never lived through its horrors. I never had to fight in it. Yet I'm a beneficiary of that war indirectly. I grew up with freedoms in Britain, democracy, and freedom of speech, which were fought for by other people. I'm a beneficiary in a very real way of the battles fought by others before I was born. Likewise, as a Christian, I'm beneficiary of another battle fought 2,000 years ago before I was born, which won by Christ, and which I gained great privileges for being a citizen of Christ's kingdom this morning through a victory won 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. In summary, when we believe we were truly united with Christ through faith and received all the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection, that's highlighted in verses 31 to 35 up there. On Friday morning, which I thought was a great morning, by the way, we remembered very powerfully through scripture readings alone the awful reality of that first Good Friday. And some people feel the need to make church edgy. You're talking about edgy, sort of controversial, spiky, and being difficult and trying to make things different. But when the gospel is told like that, it's quite edgy enough. Those four or five scripture readings we had were horrendous, were how the Son of God was treated here in 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. And I felt again the horror of concentration wickedness piled onto Jesus Christ that day. The nails in his hands, the abuse he received from the people who should know better, the crown of thorns, the beating with the whip. And I totally understood why Alan McIver, refused to touch that cross. I knew why. I got it. And I wouldn't want to touch it either, because it was such an instrument of torture during that morning time together. I got it. No disrespect to the arrangement of the manufacturer, Andrew. Sorry, John, my apologies. At the cross, we believe that Jesus was an offering in our places that saves us from the power of sin, death, and judgment, according to the Bible. But how do we know it's true? How do we know that offering was accepted? It was accepted because Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. A sacrificial offering that got off the altar afterwards. It was proof that we who believe the gospel are truly set free from the power of sin, eternal judgment, and death. And it wasn't just those things, which are wonderful enough, that were defeated, but also the one who holds power of death over humanity, that's Satan himself, who was defeated. The devil received a mortal wound that day, though he's not dead yet, he will be, which will ultimately kill him. So through our union with Christ by faith, we are on the victory side, not just for forgiveness, but we have a spiritual authority over the powers of darkness, in prayer in particular, but maybe with the spiritual gifts as well. In our scripture up there, there's two lines in the middle from Psalm 44, where it says, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." It isn't a get-out-of-jail-free card, being on the victory side. Some of you in this room have lived through difficult times on your personal lives, which I don't know need to know about, but I can guarantee some of you have done or more likely will do. Unexplained events, stuff that happens. We might even be killed, as Paul was, as Paul was in fact suffering himself. But we're still conquerors. We're still conquerors. We're not promised an easy life in this life. But the devil's still around. Jesus defeated that devil who is now an illegal squatter in the world and also occasionally interfering with our spiritual lives. And Colossians says, "Having disarmed the principalities and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross." The reason why Jesus, the Son of God, came was to destroy the devil's work. The devil's work was to tie us up in sin, to tie us up in lies, to tie us up in stuff, deception, so easily. But Jesus undid this. But so many Christians don't realize they're now free because they still believe the devil's lies. But Jesus, our Lord and Savior, is now at the right hand of God in the heavenly places with all the powers and principalities submitted to him. They're at his feet. Not only are we free from sin, death, and judgment, but Colossians and Ephesians tells us we are seated with him in the heavenly places by union with Christ. Hallelujah. And that's why our prayers are answered, or some of them. Sometimes our prayers don't deserve to be answered. But the great biblical facts and hard, true spiritual truths are a huge rock for us to stand on. But occasionally on dark days, we can't even see that rock. And that is why I believe worship is so important in Christian churches and Christian life. Because sometimes we need to shout out and declare in the heavenly places all the spiritual truths that we have. That my sins are forgiven. Jesus Christ is Lord. He was raised from the dead. And we sang the wonderful hymns and worship this morning. Some of them a bit old, but just up my alley, as you can tell. Worship isn't just a praise band on Sunday. It's getting back in your room, you'll go by in your bedroom door and just praising, lifting God's truths up to the heavenly places. And in a way that I don't fully understand, worship builds us up spiritually as well. And reminds us of the great truths. Secondly, we're more than conquerors because God's given us armor. Paul's letters to the Ephesians tell us some very similar story about our union with Christ. It's well known that Ephesians concludes in chapter 6 with the list of the armor of God, which I'm sure many of you heard about, and I haven't got time really to go through it. But there are six items of armour, which I've highlighted there. Take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. These aren't six magic Star Wars gear tricks to repel Darth Vader or something. They're applications of spiritual truth. And those of you remember Rex Meehan, who wanted to now live with the Lord. That's one of his pictures, which I've stolen. He's not here to claim copyright. With the belt of truth, knowing who we are in Christ. Excuse me. The belt of truth, about what Christ has done. The truth about our righteousness in God's sight in the breastplate. The truth of the gospel of peace, which is in our shoes. The truth of our faith in the person of Jesus Christ in the shield. The truth about our salvation in our helmet. The reassurance that we're saved, protecting our mind from the deceptions that so easily come in, telling us you're believing rubbish. Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus Christ is alive. Hallelujah. And of course, the last one is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we need to know our scriptures as best we can, because that's the only true weapon. All the other ones are defensive. Truth, 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 truth. That's what we need to have. And we're living in an age when truth is contested. Totally contested. And the conclusion is, of course, that we should pray in the Spirit at all times. And this is our primary offensive weapon, is prayer. But Paul also tells us that in this chapter that we are more than conquerors. And our text in Romans 8 asks three sets of rhetorical questions. Who could be against us? God is for us, who did not spare his own son. God is for us, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who can be against us if God is for us? No one. Who should bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is condemned? Jesus Christ, who is the one who died, who did more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Christ is interceding for us. We pray. Christ is interceding for us now as we meet together in Jesus, in his name. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, or sword? Danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For almost all of these hard questions, Paul responds to them all in turn with gospel truth and spiritual facts about what Christ has done for us. And notice it is us. We are a community. I believe in churches, not because they're perfect, but because Jesus works through churches, warts and all. If one suffers, we all do. And this is why church life is so important. It's not about me and my super spiritual, all-knowing, super saint life. We're a community here. That's why we don't just pray for one another at Chapel Hill, but we can pray for the whole world. We pray for the Christians in Ukraine, in Afghanistan, in China. They're all us. We need to remember that. This was really important in Rome. And the second half of this chapter, the letter, talks about this. The Christians were at the bottom of the heap there. They had no power. Many were poor, many were slaves, and we can tell that from the names and their greetings in the end of the letter, chapter 16. The shame of not being valued is highlighted here, but God values us. And in most countries, this is actually still true, like Pakistan, where Christians are totally at the bottom of the heap. Even if a Muslim tries to help a Christian, he can get murdered sometimes. The Roman Christians were an easy target when Rome, as you may know, burnt down in the great fire. And it was blamed on Nero, the Emperor Nero, and he passed the buck on to the Christians because there were no votes in supporting Christians. And they were convenient scapegoats. Some died brutally. But Paul insists that this group, which in this letter, which was probably written 10 years before, were more than conquerors, even though I expect he perceived what was going to happen. They had no one in society to defend them. They were despised by everyone. But remember, our natural idea of spiritual victory is not always God's, and we all need to bear that in mind. They were still more than conquerors. Nothing could separate them from the eternal prize and the victory that is ours. And so Paul makes it clear in this chapter that opposition is not the street bully or the mad Roman emperor, but the spiritual opposition is, the opposition is spiritual and it's real. And he uses code words in verse 38, which I don't think is there, unfortunately. I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He uses New Testament code words for demons and spiritual powers of darkness that oppose the church, and boy, they're at work. As some of you may know, I was a missionary in Congo. We experienced the dying days of the 30-year Mobutu regime, who was a very corrupt and evil man who ran the country. And he used black magic and occasionally cannibalism to stay in power. And towards the end, almost all the Christians were in concentrated prayer for deliverance from this dreadful man. And he was aware of the spiritual battle himself as they were on the receiving end of these prayers. And he summoned a witch doctor from Senegal. And the witch doctor came to help him spiritually. And the witch doctor brought a goat with him to help him with his powers. And as soon as he got to Congo, the goat died. And the witch doctor immediately flew home because he said, the Christians in your country are praying. I can't do anything here. In a different way, some of you may know, or I know one person that hasn't heard of Ivor Davies. Ivor Davies was a leader in Christian churches in New Zealand in the 1960s and 70s, came out of my own mission. And when he arrived in 1960 in New Zealand, he had this vision to start a missionary training college, and he started praying in 1960. He prayed through the 1970s, prayed through the 1980s, and then he died. In 1994, my mission received a $10 check to start a missionary training college. And they took that as a sign that God, Ivor Davies' prayer was being answered. And I don't say this in a proud way, but the site now is worth $8 million. And we're not allowed to solicit for funds. That's not just soliciting funds, we've got plenty of money. But I'm just letting you know that God does answer prayer. And sometimes it's rather a long time. So in conclusion, to this series on the spiritual warfare on this Easter day of victory, I'm not sure I've actually answered the question in many of your hearts, but what do we do with this victory when we perceive spiritual opposition? I think what we've got to do in church life in particular is to have the courage to identify it for what it is. Not say it's just bad behavior, but if there are destructive behaviors or patterns of negative events happening in the congregation or local community, name it as spiritual opposition. Because if he disrupts churches, causes disunity, or brings error, name it. The key is confidence in Christ about our victory in union with him. We are more than conquerors, followed by specific spirit-led prayer. And to start with, we need to keep our short accounts with God ourselves. That's the most important thing as we pray. If you know the stuff not square in your life, don't go around praying about other people's. Keep short accounts with God. Oops. First, proclaim the truths of God in the heavenly places, especially the victory of Christ over Satan via the cross and resurrection in prayer and worship. Engage in specific targeted prayer, naming names, naming places, naming situations, being specific about what you're believing God will do in the situation. Pray together with other Christians who will agree and confirm the subject of prayer that needs to be asked for before God. Engage in sustained prayer like Ivor Davies. Don't give up. Engage in fasting if you believe God wants you to do so. And thank God in advance for the prayers that will be answered. Before I came to New Zealand, I was a member of a prayer group called Open Doors in Derby in England. And I was praying throughout the 1980s for Eastern Europe, as many people were around the world. And they had a prayer, particular prayer for the fall of communism for 7 years, from 1983 to 1990. Look what happened. We prayed for Romania. And on the 15th of December, 1989, a Baptist pastor called Peter Dugulescu was protesting against the human rights abuses of the oppressive, atheistic, communistic Romanian government. He was addressing a crowd from a balcony on the Timișoara Opera House at the opposite end of the square to the cathedral. The catalyst for the gathering of the crowds in the square was the stubborn resistance of a Hungarian reform pastor called László Tokes, because he had spoken out against the government abuses and policy of against human rights and rejection of Christianity. And the pastor was ordered to move out of the town to an isolated village. And the Christians gathered around the house and refused to let the government soldiers to move in and take him. And when the population heard about this, they were so outraged, they stopped it happening. And there was shooting, and about 10 people were killed. And then the crowd gathered in this square in the picture above, and he invited the crowd to recite after him the Lord's Prayer. And Peter Dulescu, the pastor, said, they instinctively turned their face to the cathedral, kneeling on the frozen ground. And the pastor was surprised at the strong religious accent after so many years of atheism. There was a great shout of the Lord's Prayer. This hunger for God burst out strongly several times that day. And about 5 times they prayed the Lord's Prayer and shouted, God exists, God exists, God exists. Within 2 days, the revolution began to sweep across the country. Ceaușescu found himself, the president Ceaușescu, found himself being booed down by a huge crowd outside his palace in Bucharest. And he and his wife had to flee in a helicopter, and only to be caught up with and to be arrested. He was tried and executed on Christmas Day, the enemy of Christ. Beware what you pray for sometimes. Beware what you pray for. Prayer is really powerful, but specific prayer. It's not God bless the missionaries, God bless Chapel Hill. It is praying about specific situations persistently and long term. That's what spiritual warfare is. I believe in demon possession, don't misunderstand me, and it's very real. Oppression is real. But the most regular stuff is a little stone in the shoe that wrecks churches that needs to be prayed over specifically. Please pray specifically for stuff. And then you'll see victory. We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. We're more than conquerors. And our victory is not what the world thinks our victory looks like. Hallelujah. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. May God bless you.